Colossians 3, beginning verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We made an agreement with Steve last night on the same similar basis to the British Parliament, which, as you know, is one of the worst behaved parliaments in the world, and they all shout a lot. The other thing they do is they wave their order papers when they agree with something or they want to get attention. And we've decided that you can discreetly indicate with your order paper if you're finding Steve's going a bit too fast. You see, as we preachers get enthusiastic, we speed up, and occasionally we just need a break. So don't be embarrassed, just to gently indicate, and Steve will very happily respond. Over to Steve.
Right, well, hopefully this will come up in a moment. Yep, there we go. Right, session three, a mature church, its manner of life. Just before we look at it, silently lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that whilst these were words written 2,000 years ago, they speak to us with an immediacy and a relevance and a power and an authority, which is as though they were written today. And as we look at these words now, help us to understand what you're saying. If there are particular areas in our lives where we need to ask you by your grace and your spirit to change us, make us aware, and give us the humility to want to change, we pray. And we ask that we would be a fellowship that brings honour to you by the people that we are, by the lives that we lead, and by the things that we say. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we come to Colossians chapter 3, its manner of life. Someone did say to me beforehand, actually, are you talking about husbands and wives and submitting and all that sort of stuff? And I sort of blushed and said, no, actually, I'm not really. But we are talking about that this afternoon. When we come to the thinking, I mean, Martin's doing something on singleness, how he's remained single for 55 years, or however long it is. And I'll be talking a little bit about having children and bringing up children. I have to confess that all my life I've tried hard to avoid having to speak on that subject. And the only reason I'm speaking on it is because Martin sprung it on me about 2 days before I arrived. By the way, he said, did I tell you? He knew perfectly well he hadn't. But anyway, so we're looking at it this afternoon, if you want to join us. And so some of those verses in Colossians 3 towards the end we may touch on a little bit. We're looking really at Colossians 3, 5 to 17 this morning. I want to start with a story. It's a, It's a kind of like an English joke. So if you don't get it, I do understand, but I always rather liked it. It's of a husband and wife, shall we say, of a certain age, who are getting ready for bed. And the wife, foolish lady that she is standing in front of a full-length mirror. And she's looking at herself, and she's getting increasingly depressed. And she says to her husband, "You know, dear, I look in this mirror, and I see an old woman. My face is wrinkled, my stomach's hanging out a little bit, my legs, there's too much of them, my arms are flabby." And as she speaks, she gets more and more depressed, and she turns to her husband and says, "Well, can't you tell me something to make me feel a bit more positive about myself?" And he thinks about it for a moment and then says in a soft, thoughtful voice, "Well, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight." I know, it's dreadful, I'm sorry, it's dreadful. But there are times, aren't there, when the truth is best left unspoken, where we don't have to tell the whole truth. And one of the ways in which I think as Christians we most often let one another down, and more importantly our Lord down, is in the way that we speak. It's often the way, the area where we compromise ourselves most often. And I really want to spend quite a bit of time this morning thinking about that from Colossians 3, about the way that we speak. Because having dealt with the theological issues in the church in the first two chapters, Paul now begins to apply some of the lessons to their fellowship and say, in the light of what God has done for you, you are to live differently. We've had the sort of the doctrine, if you like, the belief. Now comes the behavior. And I'm sure you know that in the New Testament, the two are always connected. You'll find again and again in Paul's letters, he starts with some theological exposition. And then he says, therefore, in the light of that, I want you to live like this. And so here, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. In the light of what has happened, I want you to live differently." So he says, first chapter 3, verse 1, "Since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." In other words, he says, you have been forgiven. You have been accepted. Your lives, in a sense, are hidden with Christ. You are part of Christ. You are in Christ. You are identified with him. So, you must be like him. And your lives must show the difference, both in the way that you think and the way that you speak and the way that you act. And so from verse 5 onwards, he begins to explore some of the areas where we are called to be different. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Because of these, God's judgment is coming." And it's interesting that the first things he touches on, which I'm not going to spend much time talking about this morning, nevertheless are the two things that probably define our society more than anything else: sex and greed. I don't know what it's like over here, but certainly in the UK, if you look at the advertisements, if you look at the things that are plastered all over the papers or the magazines or whatever, those two things are always right at the top: sex and money. And if you had to say what defines us more than anything else, I think it would be these two. And as a result of that, it is a difference in these areas that should define us as Christians more than anything else. I came across a survey, I can't remember where I read about it, from Duke University in America. I don't know if it's one of the Ivy League schools. It's an Ivy League school, but it's kind of a big university anyway. And they did a survey there, and they asked the student body, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I rather like that, actually. American students obviously haven't grown up, but but they were asked, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And they said this. They wanted three things: money, power, and things. Very big things, like big automobiles, yachts, planes. Their mandate to the faculty was this: "Teach me how to be a money-making machine. Give me only the facts, the tools, and the techniques required to make my instantaneous financial success." And then the commentator said, rather interestingly at the end of it, he said this: "Many Americans still seem to believe that the person who dies with the most toys wins." Well, it's not just Americans, is it? That's part of our culture in the West. That's what it's all about, acquisition. Money and sex define us more than almost anything else. And so Paul begins by saying, put to death, therefore, those earthly desires. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. They are idolatry. They are setting up a false god, aren't they? It's the worship of something which is not the true God, which is in a sense the biggest sin of the whole Bible. And when our society worships sex and greed, it is committing idolatry. And as idolatry was a thing that God spoke against again and again in the Old Testament, it is true here as well. Don't commit idolatry. Don't fall for these false idols. Don't spend your lives building them around things which in the end will only disappoint. Well, he says, our society is going to be judged for them. And we as God's people must show that we're different. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. That was the way you were. But it's not the way you should be. You should be different now. But then he goes on in the next verses to speak of other areas. And it's these things I really want to speak of today. What are the areas that he touches on in particular? And the first one I want us to notice is a new language. He talks of a new language. Verse 8, you must now rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on your new self. See, what Paul is talking about here is really our self-control, and our self-control in the way that we speak. Now, self-control is not a word we hear a great deal about in society as a whole today, isn't it? I remember a couple of days before I came out, I was listening to a radio program. I'm not quite sure why I was listening to this one. And it was all about self-expression and the dangers of self-repression. And it was talking particularly in the area of sex, how dangerous it is that we repress our natural urges. And, of course, the BBC interviewer was all with this, absolutely, yes, how dangerous it can be, and so on. But the thing, when you look at the scriptures, we don't find that. But you do find an enormous emphasis on self-control. And it's one part of the fruit of the Spirit. Again and again, we are told that as Christians, we must control ourselves by God's grace and through God's Spirit. Because our natural inclinations and our natural urges are not necessarily of God at all. And one of the principal ways here in which we are called to exercise self-control is in the way that we speak. The way that we talk and relate, not least to one another within the fellowship. See, I'm constantly amazed by what Christian people will say to one another and to others. Gossip. The inability to keep a secret. The way we run other people down. See, if we really want to be different, then I think the first thing that people will notice will be the way that we speak. I remember when I was converted, and there are an awful lot of things that have taken a long time to change, an awful lot of things that still need to change. But one of the things that did change straight away was that I did stop swearing. I used to swear quite a lot. I didn't think I did, but I realised I did looking back at it. And I remember playing golf with a friend one day. My golf is awful. Actually, I got a text from my son yesterday, who shot his first round under 100. I don't know if anyone knows about golf, but he's very excited about it. He did his first ever birdie. So I've got it in vivid detail on the text. I dread to think how much it cost me. But nevertheless, he's very excited about it. But anyway, I always love playing golf, even though I'm lousy at it. And I remember playing with a friend of mine soon after I'd been converted. And I'd played some particularly appalling shot, or another one. And there's a dreadful silence. And the friend turned to me and said, you don't swear anymore, do you? Because obviously at that stage I would have turned the air blue, I suppose. And I thought about it, it's just true. And I hadn't sort of thought, I'm going to be different, I mustn't swear. It's just, it was something that changed. And our speech must change. There are lots of other areas of my speech I know I've got to deal with and I've got to keep teaching myself about. But just look at some of the things that Paul talks about. Because verse 8 is all about the way we speak. Get rid of anger. Anger. Do you know the little phrase that says, speak when you're angry and you make the best speech you ever regret? I've done that so many times. And dare I say it, do you know the worst thing of all today is emails? Do you ever write angry emails? Do you get angry emails? There are certain people I know never open an email from them if it's written after 10 o'clock in the evening. And I want to say to them, don't write them after 10 o'clock in the evening. Just don't do it, because it'll be angry. The great thing about writing a letter was you wrote a letter and you had to post it. And sometimes you think about it overnight and you think, probably should have written that. I'll write it again. Not with an email. You just press a button and off it goes. And you've upset someone. And I just, so much of my time in church life, it seems, is taken up with people upsetting other people because of stupid emails. And if only they'd never written them. Or if only they'd stopped before they'd written them. In fact, when I left I'm rather pleased, actually, because I was getting rather difficult emails from someone in the congregation. But I'd actually managed to put him off onto somebody else, and now this other person is getting the difficult emails. He got one just before I left. And this friend of mine, I won't go into the details of what it's about. It's quite a complicated issue. And this person had written him and said, oh dear, we're going to have to go back to the beginning. We seem to be going round in circles. And the last thing I read of this correspondence was the other guy writing back saying, no, we're not going round in circles. I just don't agree with you. And so I've no idea how that one's continuing. But so much of the trouble was caused by people writing things when they were angry. So be careful of writing things when you're angry. It's very hard to take them back. I remember things that people have said to me in their anger. And it's very hard to get rid of that memory. It always leaves you with a slight feeling of mistrust. And so Paul says, get rid of anger. Rage. I'm not quite sure what the difference is. I tend to think the two are a little bit similar. Rage is losing your temper. Anger may be a sort of burning anger underneath, which isn't quite losing your temper, but similar. But then he says, get rid of malice. I take it as something like gossip. How easy it is to pass gossip on, isn't it? What's gossip? It's a secret that you only tell one person at a time. And we think that if we only tell one person and we say, look, this is a secret, so don't tell anyone, we don't feel we've broken our word. But we have. And sometimes it's gossip, which you pick up secondhand and you pass on. And it very quickly flies, doesn't it? I don't know if you've been following the debate upon Twitter. Is anybody on Twitter here? There are a few on Twitter. Well, the interesting thing about Twitter is it's become the way in which we pass gossip on. And people pick up gossip. So in the UK, there's been a huge scandal recently about various injunctions, legal cases that have been brought to try and keep the press quiet. The press have discovered some incriminating secrets about famous people. The famous people are then taken out an injunction to say they can't print it. But then they draw out a super injunction to say that they can't say that they can't print something. So not only have these people stopped us hearing the truth about them, but they've stopped us hearing that there is a truth which can't be told about them, if you see what I mean. And it's caused a great kerfuffle, and anyway, Twitter broke it. People could go on Twitter and they could find out about all these secrets. Now, I'm not going to go into the whys and wherefores of it, but I have been struck by Twitter by the way people can set a rumour going, and then you can't control it. What incredible damage can be done in that way? And we need to be very careful, therefore, about the way in which we use these means of spreading things. Malice. Slander. Again, it's the same thing, isn't it? But slander is accusations against people or false accusations against people. And it's terribly easy to pass it on and to do it and to say it. Then what does he say? Filthy language. Swearing. The inability to control one's tongue. Just the expletive comes out, or the bit of blasphemy or whatever it is. I don't know about you, but I've always found blasphemy harder. It always sticks much more when I hear people blaspheme. And I've always found it much harder, you know, I used to blaspheme all the time, but that stopped immediately. Because how could you use the name of God? How could you use the precious name of Jesus in that way? And yet sometimes we do. And so Paul says, be careful of your use of the tongue. It can be deadly. Have you read James chapter 3? How the tiniest spark can set a forest fire going. How much we can damage people with our tongues. I heard some interesting statistics not long ago. The average man speaks enough words in 1 year to fill 66 books, 800 pages long. Men, we speak on average 20,000 words a day. But ladies, The average woman speaks 30,000 words a day. But as my wife always tells me, that's because she has to say the same things twice to me. Well, I'm sure that's true. Apparently, every Sunday in America, 55 million Americans will listen to 400,000 pastors deliver over 1 billion words. Unbelievable, isn't it? Someone said, when all said and done, there's a lot more said than done. So with all those words, self-control is vitally important, isn't it? And there is a huge amount in the Bible on the way that we speak. In the book of Proverbs alone, there are 120 verses relating to different things about the way we speak. 120 verses in 31 chapters. I've mentioned the letter of James, where there is this constant theme of the danger and the power in the way that we speak. In fact, it's a defining mark. He said, if you think you are religious, but you can't control your tongue, your religion is futile. It is useless. And the way someone summarized it, I quite like this actually. It's called the Sermon on the Mouth. Here we are. Sermon on the Mouth. Three thoughts. Ready? First one. Think before you speak. A little bit from verse 8. You must rid yourselves of all these things. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Now the reason we say these is because we lose our self-control. And if only we stopped to think, we would never do those. All those clever words, those cutting remarks that come to our minds, we give utterance to them and then it's too late. Do you know, the police were one day interviewing a man who'd been beaten up. And they said to him, can you describe the man who beat you up? And the man said, of course I can. That's what I was doing when he hit me. Well, he obviously... he obviously didn't think before he spoke, did he? And it's terribly easy, isn't it, to use our words cheaply. It's always easier to get into trouble than to get out of it. I mean, have you ever said yes to a salesman and then thought, why on earth did I say yes? Have you made a promise to your children and they won't forget it? It's so easy, isn't it? We made a promise to our children last year. We had two Labradors, dogs. We had the grandmother and granddaughter. And the granddaughter, very tragically, got a kidney infection, which was incurable. And we had to have it put down. It was just the saddest day in our family life. And the children made us promise that we would buy another dog. And we said, we'll get one. We won't get one now. We're going, well, Holly, we'll get one maybe in the autumn. And autumn came, couldn't make up our minds. And we were not able to make up our minds. But I tell you, they never let us forget. And fortunately, a friend of ours, who shall always be blessed, he rung us up before Christmas and said, we've got a little puppy, would you like it? And we said, no. So his wife then wrote and said, I really, really, really think you want this puppy. She's just ideal for you. And so we said yes. And so we could say by Christmas, okay, we haven't got the puppy, but we've ordered it. We're all right. We were in the clear. But it's so easy, isn't it, to say things to your children and they remember it. And then you break it. So we need to be really careful about what we say there. Or have you ever, you get an invitation to something. And you say yes quickly, and then you regret it. You think, actually, if I'd have thought, I realise I can't really do it. And then you've got to make up some excuse. You find yourselves in trouble. It's so much easier to get into trouble than to get out, isn't it? So think before you speak. Think what you say. Think about whether it will be useful or destructive. Whether it will build others up or break them down. Think before you speak. The second thing is, always speak the truth. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self. Don't lie. Very easy, isn't it, even in a Christian fellowship, to lie to one another. Maybe we want to impress. Maybe it's to cover up our own failings. Maybe it's because of personal animosity. We kind of tweak the truth. We misspeak. Isn't that a lovely way to describe it? We lie. Now, the world is always lying. And sees nothing wrong with it. Some of the false religions, they lie. It's called heavenly deception. If it's in the greater good, you can lie. Because they believe the end justifies the means. But if we start lying to one another, then we're really on a slippery slope. Now I know that there are all sorts of situations, you might talk about white lies or situations. But we do need to be very, very careful, don't we? Because when you realise that somebody has lied to you, it destroys your trust in them, doesn't it? I remember somebody who was involved in ministry and wanted to be more heavily involved in ministry and was putting pressure on me to involve them. And they said, you've got to involve me for this reason. And then when I looked into it, I found that the reason they were giving me was spurious. It wasn't true. It was actually a lie. I don't know if it was a deliberate lie or a mistake, but it was a lie. And they never apologized to me, even when they got found out for it. And as a result, I just found it very difficult to trust them. I thought, they've lied to me. They've told me something that isn't true. And then when we do that, we do break down that trust, don't you? Don't we? And as I say, gossip comes into that category. It can easily do so. When we pass on as truth something we just don't know for sure. There was an Archbishop of Canterbury some years ago, a book called Michael Ramsay. I don't know if any of you can remember him. Years ago, he was once asked, what is the greatest hindrance to the gospel today? I wonder what you would answer if you were asked that question. What is the greatest hindrance to the gospel today? And do you know what he said? He said gossip. I often wonder how they said gossip. Well, I'd never have thought of that. But I think what he means is this, that when Christians start passing on gossip and half-truths, the world thinks we're just like everybody else. Our word should be different. See, dishonesty destroys relationships. Bitterness begins to rise. You develop hidden agendas. You have hurt feelings you're holding down. It festers. We stop trusting each other. It's what someone's called truth decay. And it very quickly comes in. Proverbs 24, an honest answer is the sign of a true friendship. See, that says that dishonesty is a lack of love. You don't lie to people you love. You level with them. Now, we've got to be careful about making too blanket a thing on this. There may be situations in which we can't tell the whole truth. I mean, you know, sort of situations one might talk about. But so often, the reason we don't tell the truth to people is because we don't truly love them. Not easy in fellowship. It takes the time to build that confidence. But we are called to speak the truth. But there is a caution, there is a qualification. Always speak the truth in love. And we come on, therefore, to verse 12, where he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion under all these virtues. Verse 14, put on love. Now we're moving a little bit into the next section. But nevertheless, our motivation, all these things, should be our love for one another. We don't use truth as a club. Proverbs 12, verse 18. Thoughtless words can wound as deeply as any sword. Wisely spoken words can heal. He's saying you can wound people or you can heal them. And we know that's true, don't we? See, there are a lot of people who claim to speak the truth. They claim to be sort of blunt speaking. But actually, their blunt speaking is rudeness and insensitivity. They say, oh, I just say what I feel. I speak what's on my mind. I call a spade a spade. Great English expression. But actually, the Bible says when we speak the truth, we should speak the truth in love. In our fellowship, we should speak the truth in love towards one another. Proverbs 15, gentle words cause life and health. Goodness and graciousness go together. The good person is the gracious person. Gentle words cause life and health. They have an extraordinary power. Do you remember Bev Shea, who used to sing for Billy Graham? Instead of Bev Shea, that he sung to more people than Frank Sinatra. Probably true. Now, apparently Bev Shea was brought up in a Christian home with a really wonderfully godly mother. And his mother was known never for saying anything unkind about anybody. And the children knew this. The children work you out, don't they? So he thought, we'll catch Mama out. So they said to her one day, he said, Mama, what do you think of the devil? They thought, that'll fix her. And she thought for a moment, and she looked up and she said, I admire his persistence. That's quite an interesting one, really, isn't it? So anyway, there are the three, Sermon on the Mount. Think before you speak, always speak the truth, speak the truth in love. And can I just say this before I move on, is that I do think that as Christians, sometimes we've lost this. And sometimes in Christian debates that go on, we lose that. There are all sorts of debates raging within the Christian world about various things. And it's extraordinary sometimes how ungodly we can be in those debates. Sometimes we feel very passionately about things, but if we applied these truths to that, I think we would speak differently. We're having a debate in our diocese at the moment in England about whether women are made bishops or not. It's a kind of big thing. It's quite a controversial area. And we're having a series of debates about it. And it's quite striking. At one of them, I was harangued by somebody. Harangued. What's the German equivalent?
Angergriffen.
Well, they're pretty angry with me anyway, yeah. And they had a go at me. And I just suddenly thought, well, look, the trouble is once somebody does that, it changes the debate to a different level, doesn't it? And it means it's very difficult to be measured and calm and gracious about it. And so therefore we need to bear these things in mind when we debate, that we must always be gracious. Think before you speak, speak the truth, and speak the truth in love. So that's the first part of the change in the manner of life. The second one, a new language and a new love. And this is verses 12 following. We've touched on this already. You will know that the distinguishing mark of the Christian is to be our love for one another. So Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. So if you read the first letter of John, the first letter of John is written to Christians to assure them that they are saved, that they're forgiven, so they don't have to fear. And the central theme of 1 John, therefore, is about their love for one another. This is the sign that you really belong to Christ. And here Paul spells it out. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So what does it mean, this new love? Well, it means putting up with one another, quite honestly, doesn't it? Verse 13, bear with each other. I rather like that, isn't it? You kind of look at the New Testament fellowships and think they're a bit different than ours. But no, of course they weren't. They're just like ours. And you had characters who sometimes find it difficult to get on. Or you'd find situations where somebody's habits irritate you a little bit. And so Paul says, look, bear with each other. Put up with one another. When you discover things about one another that you don't really like, well, put up with it, because there'll be things in you that they don't like. That's a part of getting to know one another. We don't love people because they're perfect. We love them because they belong to Christ. And the same is true with us. And part of being a Christian is learning to bear with each other. I think when you first become a Christian, when I first became a Christian, I thought the church would be a place of perfection. Everybody loved Christ, everybody loved one another. And it seemed like that. And then you get to know one another and you realize they're people like you. And that they get cross, they get angry. They don't find it easy to put up with people they don't agree with. There are all sorts of things that creep in. And it's quite a discovery, isn't it? And that's where you realize that Paul is very realistic. He said, put up with one another, bear with one another. And not only bear with one another, forgive each other. Because God has forgiven you. I'm amazed how often there are situations in church life where people simply can't forgive one another. I think a lot of our problems as Christians come because we find it very difficult to forgive. I remember somebody who's quite high up in our church, had a contretemps with somebody else in the church. It revolved, would you believe it, around emails. She'd written a rather shirty email. Somebody had written back to say, don't write like that. And this person had taken the hump. They got cross and they got angry. And they said to me, I had to go around to see them to try and deal with it. And they said to me, I don't think I'll ever really forgive him, but we'll work together. And I should have said something. I said, no, that's not good enough. I didn't. I was too much of a coward. But I should have said, no, you've got to forgive him. He did that actually for good motives, which she didn't trust, but I knew that they were genuine motives. And you must learn to forgive. And it's quite striking that we had a sermon not long ago on the whole subject of forgiving one another. And actually, the husband came up to me and said, actually, that's something we in a family really struggle with, the ability to forgive. Now, I'm sure that's true of hundreds of people. The first church I was at, I remember we had two people in the congregation who just didn't get on. And you'd walk down the street, and they'd see each other coming, and they'd move over to the other side of the street, just so they didn't have to pass one another. And it didn't matter how often you talked about forgiveness, they wouldn't do it. And you think, well, that will always hamper a fellowship. See, when there are situations in our fellowship where we need to forgive one another, it's not easy. No one's pretending that it is easy. But we must learn to do it. And Do you remember that bit in Matthew chapter 6, is it, or 5? Chapter 5. He says, when you're going to take your gift at the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you, go and deal with it before you take your gift. Do you remember that? There's always struck me rather intriguing about that bit. It doesn't say, when you're taking your gift to the altar, and you remember you've got something against your brother. It says it the other way around. You remember your brother's got something against you. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think it's for this reason. That if I'm going to take communion, or if I'm going to take a gift at the altar, however you understand it, and I think of the things that I have against other people, I could go on forever. Do you know what I mean? I have little things that irritate you. I'm not going to go up to you in the congregation and say, look, I'm really sorry, but I do get a bit cross about this about you. And go up to someone else and say, I'm really sorry, I just don't like this. I mean, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? The point about it is, when you're aware that actually there is something between you and somebody else by your relationship, and something in them tells you that, that's the time to go and work it out. He's not saying every time you just get cross with somebody, because we get cross with people for all sorts of ridiculous reasons. He's saying when there is something that has impaired your relationship, that's when you need really to sort it out and to forgive one another. And why? Well, because Christ has forgiven us. And in our fellowship, there's not a hierarchy. We're all one. We're all on the same level. So it's just as likely that Martin has to go to other people and say, I'm really sorry for this, I got it wrong, as for anybody else to say it to anybody else. We're all one, and we've all been forgiven by Christ. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Isn't it interesting that that's the only request in the Lord's Prayer with a condition? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in case we miss the point of it, Jesus repeats it in the Matthean version. He says, for if you do not forgive people their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. It's a very strong statement, isn't it? Remember the story of John Wesley, who was met by some general. You know, John Wesley, the great preacher. He was met by some general, and the general said to him, Mr. Wesley, I never forgive, and I never forget. And Wesley said a very wise thing. He said, in which case, sir, I hope you never sin. Because if you sin, why should God forgive you if you won't forgive others? Forgiveness. A new love. It's all about forgiving and bearing with one another. And then verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. I always used to think this meant, like when you're making decisions, that when you're trying to decide which job to do, whether to marry somebody or not, or whether to move house, that actually you need to do what you feel most at peace about. And there is a truth in that. I think we've got to seek God's mind and will, and at times God will give us peace about things. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's talking about relationships, particularly in the fellowship. And he's saying, let the peace of Christ. Christ brings peace. He wants to bring peace in the fellowship. So do, in the fellowship, whatever leads to peace. Be very careful about doing things that will actually, in any way, destroy that peace. Let your desire for peace overrule in things that you do. I suppose there are all sorts of examples of this. But one of the things I've discovered as being a minister is that you can bring something to a congregation or to a church council which you think the church ought to do. You think this is the way to go. And you raise it and you realise that actually there's quite a lot of hostility to it. Actually, the majority is for it. And you could push it through. You could say, let's have a vote on it. And by, let's say, 8-4, you could get it through. But it will cause real issues. And sometimes you think, well, actually, let's just wait. Let's just wait and see if there's another time is more propitious, is better. And then sometimes you bring the same thing back 2 years, 3 years later, and nobody complains at all. And you think, okay, you may have wasted 2 years in some way, but actually you've kept harmony within the fellowship, and people can see that that's happened. Now, I don't know how fair an example that is, but think of your own examples, but always be concerned for what brings peace within the fellowship. Be very careful about bringing forth something that will cause division and disunity, because unity in the fellowship is a very precious thing. You see, we should be setting an example to the world about the way that we are. And sometimes when the world looks at the church, all it sees is bickering. And that can't give it a good impression, can it? We're called to be different. a new language, a new love, and then finally, a new worship, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A new worship. I think we've mentioned before that worship in churches can cause more problems than almost anything else. It's terrific encouragement and building up the fellowship, but often it's a thing that people disagree about. And so therefore it's quite good sometimes to think, what are we doing in our services? What are we doing? There are two things, it seems to me, that Paul talks about that should define our worship. What we do when we meet together. First, it needs to be centred around the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. See, the word of God is the thing upon which we must base all we have, because this is God's revealed word to us. I've got a quote down here. Somebody said once, how do Chinese read the Bible? They said they read it up and down. That's why they make good Christians. They're always saying yes and obey. How do we English read the Bible? We read it from side to side. That's why we're not such good Christians, because we don't obey it. Well, the point is, when we read the word of God, we obey it. We allow it to become a part of us, and we agree with it. We don't sit in judgment upon it. The word of God must be foundational to all that we do. So the word of Christ, the word of God, must be a part, a central part, the foundation of our worship together. But the second thing I notice here is mutual encouragement. Is there an interesting study to do in the Bible, if you've ever done it, in the New Testament, on the times when we're told how to treat one another. We're to love one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to serve one another. We're to submit to one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're to teach one another, to admonish one another. I think there's something like 25 different words that are used. Well, here are some of them. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So what are we doing when we meet together? Well, we actually have a responsibility here to one another, don't we? To teach and admonish one another. In Hebrews 10, we're told to encourage one another when we meet together. So if you were asked, why do you go to church? I wonder what you'd say. To learn from the scriptures? Really important. To worship God? Really important. But it seems, according to the New Testament, one of the most important, if not the most important reason for meeting together, is to encourage other people. We meet together to encourage one another. So one of the things you find is that every now and again people sort of start to come to church a little bit less frequently. And you say to them, I've noticed you've not been at church so often, why is it? And they may say, oh, I don't get much from church these days. And I'm always sad when they say that, I always feel that we failed. But I also want to say to them, is that why you come? Do you come just for what you get? What about for what you give? Have you ever thought that if you're not there on a Sunday, other people are discouraged by that? That if you don't meet together, it's like a small group. I guess many of us are part of small groups. You know, you may have 10 in your group or 12. If only 5 turn up, it's a downer, isn't it? You kind of feel a bit depressed, discouraged. But when everyone's there, it's different. And I want people to say, there are obviously reasons why you can't come on a Sunday or in a group or whatever. But I want people to have their first thing is, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters? How can I encourage them and build them up? Because if we had that attitude, I think our attitude would be, and our fellowship would be, very different. So what is a fellowship about? It's about encouraging one another. It's about building one another up. It's about allowing the word of Christ to be central. And I pray that is true for your services. So how are we going to be different? What are we going to say about us as Christians individually and as a church? Well, I pray that there will be a new language. But the way we will speak to one another, the way we speak about one another, the way that we talk in the world is different from the world around us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, said Jesus. And let's pray that out of our hearts come good words, edifying words, kind words, gracious words, forgiving words. A new love. A love which actually puts up with one another when we find it difficult. But a love that forgives one another when we feel others, we have a grievance against someone. Don't nurse the grievance, the bitterness. It gets deeper and deeper. I remember reading a book once which made the point that many of us say we forgive them when we haven't really done it. It's as though we've buried the hatchet, the book said, but we left the handle sticking out of the ground. So at a future moment when someone does it, you grab the handle and say, look, you've done it again. Well, that isn't forgiveness, is it? It's like conditional forgiveness. It's like you get a sentence which is, you don't pay the sentence until a future time, but it's as though the sentence is still there. And what we must make sure do when we forgive, we truly forgive. A new love and a new worship, centered around God's word, with a longing to encourage and build one another up. And I pray that those things would mark out your fellowship and our fellowship and the fellowships of God's people all over the world. Shall we pray? I'll pass on back to Martin. Let's pray. Therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion. Lord Jesus, when we read through these words, it's not hard to be convicted and to think the things that we have said, maybe or not said, things that we've done, or maybe knowing in our heart of hearts that there is a relationship we need to restore, our longing to build up one another. All these areas, Lord, help us to be obedient. And help us to allow your word to define us in all that we do and all that we are. And so to live that the world might see that we're different and want to know what it is that makes us different. Give us that grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.